Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew once again. And as I mentioned, this is kind of the end of our exposition of the visit of the wise men. But, Lord willing, next week we'll pick up with the rest of chapter 2 because I think it's an important sort of epilogue to the visit of the wise men and an appropriate one as we finish an old year and begin a new one as well. But our attention for this morning focused on Matthew chapter 2, particularly verses 9 through 12, but we will pick up in verse 1 to get the context once again. Let's give our attention. This is God's most holy word once again. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's look to our God in prayer once again. Father, our prayer this day is the same as it has been over the past 3 weeks, and as I hope our prayer is every day, every Lord's Day, when we open your word, that you would show us and teach us more of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That even though we know these things, we forget them, we lose sight of them, we lose sight of him. And from our forgetfulness come virtually all of the problems that we face. So we pray, Father, that you would fix our attention, our eyes, our minds, our hearts on him once again this day, that we would catch another further glimpse of his true glory and true nature, that we would rejoice, that we would worship him, that we would offer ourselves to him in wholehearted service. Do this through your word for the sake of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, around this time every year, I start waiting for what I call the nativity police to arrive. It's those people who like to remind us once again of the many historical and biblical inaccuracies related to the traditional depictions of the birth of Christ. Now, in some ways, that's okay. We need to make sure that we don't go beyond the scriptures, especially in our preaching and teaching, that we don't harbor any, you know, anachronisms in our own hearts or thinking that things were a certain way when they weren't, and therefore have our perception of all of this distorted. That can happen. It's far too easy for us to import our whole 21st century world and worldview into the ancient world of the scriptures. But some people maybe are a bit too zealous in this. I apologize if you're one of those people. I forgive you and love you in Christ. But, you know, the nativity police, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about a stable. You know, it just mentions a manger. And so it could have been just out in the open. And it wouldn't have been certainly a wooden structure. It would have been a cave if it was anything. Or again, there could have been absolutely nothing. It wasn't a nice, cozy, wooden barn-like structure that we always see. We don't know if Mary rode a donkey into Bethlehem. For some reason, that's one that people like to pick out all the time. We don't know if Mary rode. She could have been walking. She could have been riding something else. The Bible doesn't tell us they spoke to any innkeepers. Again, inns at this time were a very different thing than what we think of them now or even a few hundred years ago. The angels, this is one that I've heard oddly a lot of times, and I don't know what the point is in making this, but the angels spoke to the shepherds. The Bible doesn't say they sang anything. They just spoke, you know, they didn't sing. Or, you know, the Bible didn't put any angels around the manger with Joseph and Mary and the child as we often see it, and so forth. Now again, yes, we need to be careful, but, you know, most of these popular perceptions, while they might not be perfectly historically accurate, most of them aren't harmful or terribly misleading for us. Yet, probably with no other part of the Christmas story are the Nativity police more vigilant than when it comes to this account of the visit of the wise men. I was reminded of this just 2 days ago, actually, by a post on the Gospel Coalition website, their blog. Five errors to leave or to drop from your Christmas sermon was the title of this. And many of those errors had to do with the visit of the wise men. For instance, we're reminded that we don't know how many wise men there were. It doesn't say three. We normally just think of three because there were three gifts. Traditionally, there were three wise men, and they're even given names in tradition. But we don't know. There could have been two. There could have been three. There could have been 30. We're just told that there were more than one of them. Speaking of these wise men, they're not kings, right? We know the carol, "We Three Kings." But they're not called kings, they're wise men, they're these magi, and we've talked about what these magi were, but for some reason we always refer to them as kings, probably under the influence of that horrid song, "We Three Kings." And I like this song. We're going to talk about this song. Mostly we're going to talk about this passage. But they weren't kings, they were magi. The Bible doesn't say anything about them riding camels, and yet for some reason we always picture them as on camels. And also when people, you know, set up their nativity scenes, they should put the wise men on the other side of the room, right? Because they weren't there the same night as the shepherds, probably, because it says that they came here in our passage to a house when they found Mary and the child. And so it could have been up to 2 years later or sometime in between that. But, you know, they most certainly didn't arrive at the manger the same time as the shepherds did. That's just poetic license. Well, why bring all of this up? Well, partially because I like the carol, "We Three Kings," and I want to vindicate it a little bit. It's not my whole purpose. But partially because I think that there actually are some good, some biblical reasons to think in some of these terms. Now, not all of them, but we'll get to that. If you notice the title of my sermon, I actually call them kings. Why do I do that? Well, we'll look at that. But biblical reasons, and I think that it's important to recognize these because they help us then to understand more about Jesus himself. That's our whole purpose. Once again, that's what this passage is all about. It's what church is all about. It's what preaching is all about. So we're going to focus on Christ and about him, what this passage teaches us about him, and especially how various elements in this account point us back to the Old Testament in order to do so, in order to teach us more about who Jesus Christ is. Now, again, in a little bit more subtle ways than we might at first see, but I think some very clear and helpful parallels to the Old Testament. That's what we've been doing throughout this study, haven't we? We've had two messages so far. In the first one, we looked at the star and the significance of the star that led the wise men to Christ and saw that Matthew includes that and that God created that phenomenon, whatever it was, in order to identify Jesus as that star that would rise out of Jacob that was prophesied in Numbers 24. And as Christ refers to himself in the last chapter of Scripture, Revelation 22, as that bright morning star. But there in Numbers 24, that warrior king who would defeat his people's enemy on their behalf. So the star that revealed Christ to us as that warrior king. Last week, we looked at the significance of the location of his birth in Bethlehem and the Old Testament prophecy there in Micah 5. But looking at the context of that prophecy, seeing Christ there revealed to us as this shepherd king who would gather his people from their exile and rule over them and guide them and protect them as a shepherd, a gentle and gracious shepherd. And so far we've seen that. The warrior king on the one hand, the star that would rise out of Jacob, but then this ruler who would come from Bethlehem who would shepherd my people Israel. The shepherd king and the warrior king. Well, today we'll consider the significance of the visit of these wise men itself, and especially of the gifts that they brought. And we'll see how all of this identifies Jesus as the true and greatest king of all. The shepherd, the warrior king, the shepherd king, and now the true king, the greatest king. And in order to do all this, we'll focus our attention on three aspects of the wise men's visit, and specifically their responses to the newborn Jesus. Their response in joy, in worship, and then in their gifts, and how these might be instructive for all of us still here today. So let's begin then with joy. We pick up the story, as I mentioned, there in verse 9, the story of these wise men after that brief interlude with Herod and the rulers of the Jews. And verse 9 and 10, read these again. After listening to the king, they, the wise men, went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's a language that's redundant on purpose. And again, we can read over that because we're kind of used to these expressions in Scripture. But just to think about it, you know, they rejoiced with great joy greatly. Kind of more literally is how it's put. They rejoiced with joy, greatly. I mean, not only did they rejoiced exceedingly. And not only did they rejoice exceedingly with joy, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I mean, it's just heaping these phrases on top to get to the depth and the greatness of their joy. And you get the point that Matthew is trying to make here. And once again, think about who these wise men were, these pagans, these Gentiles, not Jews, and yet experiencing such almost inexpressible joy over the birth of the one that they identify as the King of the Jews. Really, it's quite remarkable, again, as we see that in contrast with how the Jews and the leaders of the Jews themselves responded, not with joy, but as we saw last week, they were troubled. They were disturbed by this news. The wise men, that's how they ought to have reacted. And how you'd expect them to react. I mean, waiting, longing for this prophesied Messiah, the Savior, who would come, this King. And yet he comes and they're troubled. They don't rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Joy is one of those Christmas buzzwords that we see all over the place this time of year, isn't it? Well, the coffee mug that I drank out of this morning is just covered with the letters J, O, and Y all over the place. And I had to explain to Ava what those were the other day. We went to see some of those crazy houses down in Poway that go nuts on their Christmas lights. It was really quite impressive a few weekends ago. And there was one house especially that had it decorated almost exclusively in the word joy. You know, there were little blow-up penguins that were holding J's and O's and Y's and, you know, lit up on the top of their roof. And it's one of those words that we see all over the place. And it's worthwhile taking a step back to think that even as we see this word joy being promoted in our, you know, secular culture, you know, what do they mean by that? What does the world mean by joy? And I think especially this time of year, I mean, they mean, you know, just all the warm fuzzies that we associate with this time of year, right? Those warm fuzzy feelings, all the nostalgia and the traditions and the friends and family, the games, the snuggling up by a warm fire and opening presents. You know, that's joy to them. It's this, you know, really what we just normally term happiness. It's have yourself a merry little Christmas. Let your heart be light. Next year, all our troubles will be out of sight. It's this momentary kind of putting off all of the concerns and cares and, you know, sorrows of everyday life. For a few days, we can just forget all of that and enjoy this time. But is that joy? It's not. We know the biblical depiction of joy, and especially the joy that these wise men felt at the knowledge of the coming of Christ and that would soon be with him. I'm not knocking all of those warm, fuzzy things. I love all those warm, fuzzy things. But they're not joy. They're not that real, you know, deep-seated, lasting joy. It's all things that are momentary, that are fleeting, that are superficial, that are external to us. Real joy comes only through Jesus. It comes only through knowing that you have a Savior who has come and who has brought true salvation and forgiveness of our sins, securing eternal life for us. And that's the only source of true joy. Because in a week or so, when the Christmas season is past, all the decorations are taken down, the tree is thrown away or packed away, depending on whether you have a real one or a fake one. All the friends and family go back home. You have to return to the ordinary concerns and cares and struggles of everyday life. Will you still have joy? That's the question. Will you still have that joy? Especially, will you still have that joy when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death? And when the incredibly trying circumstances of this life, the suffering, the tribulation, you know, the illnesses, the death that presses in on us, when those things come, are we still going to have joy? That's deep-seated joy. It's joy that doesn't exclude those things. Happiness doesn't exist when the world is black and bleak. Joy does. And that joy only comes from the knowledge of Christ as our Savior, the forgiveness of our sins, and the hope that we have of eternal life with Him, that no matter how difficult, how black things get in this life, we know one day all of that's going to be wiped away. We will dwell with Him forever in eternal joy. That's what brings true joy. Do you have that joy this day? I can tell you that if you don't have Jesus, you don't have that joy. You can't have that joy. But if you do have Jesus, then you do have that joy. Or at least you should. Sometimes we allow circumstances to rob us of our joy. It's only because we forget. We forget what we really have through Jesus, through this Savior who came, whom these wise men rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I mean, does that express how we feel? When we think of our Savior and everything that we have because of our Savior, that is joy. The Savior has come. Let us, too, rejoice exceedingly with great joy. So the first aspect of the wise men's response to Jesus is joy. Great joy, exceedingly great joy. But next comes worship. I'll read the first part of verse 11 again. So they saw the star, they rejoiced, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. They fell down and worshipped him. Now, here we want to be careful not to read too much into things. As we'll mention again in a few moments, we don't know how much about Jesus the wise men really understood. The very fact that this verse says that they worshipped Jesus does not automatically imply that they understood that this was God incarnate. The word worship in Greek literally just means to bow down, to pay homage to someone. It could be used of people's, you know, reaction before an earthly human king. It could be used even of, you know, servants before their masters, or just ordinary people before some great person or great teacher. It just means, you know, in the most basic sense, to greet someone with respect due to their greatness. And so this doesn't automatically imply that they understood that this baby, you know, or young child, however old he was at this time, was God in flesh. It seems clear from later accounts that even, you know, Mary, for all of her faith and spiritual insight, didn't fully understand that, at least not until after the resurrection. She thought Jesus was out of his mind at times because of everything that he was doing. The word worship, again, just means to bow down, to pay homage to someone. But, you know, this in no way diminishes the nature of the faith of the wise men. You know, all we can say for certain is that they knew that Jesus was a king and that he was some great king, that they were willing to travel great distances and offer very expensive gifts to pay homage to him. But that's at the very least all we can say what they understood. It was a great king, the king of the Jews, but a king not just of the Jews, but obviously they recognized his kingship to have significance beyond the nation of the Jews, for they themselves come and worship him. But again, in no way does that diminish the nature of their faith. It's really remarkable when you think about this, and what we know about Mary and Joseph, and they were poor. They were ordinary people. They were peasants in this day. So here you have, you know, these wise men coming into what was no doubt a very ordinary house, if not a lower class house, in a podunk little village. I mean, Bethlehem, like we saw last week, was nowhere. It's of no significance. They see a very young child of a peasant woman, and yet they still fall down and worship him as a king. It really is remarkable. That is faith. I refer you to the selection that I printed on the back of the bulletin. Not now, later you can read it. But J.C. Ryle, as with everything, puts things far more eloquently than I can put it. But he makes that point very, very appropriately, very powerfully. That is faith. And yet, you know, at the same time, seeing their worship and how, you know, humble and how honest and how genuine and heartfelt their worship of this new king was, it really puts us to shame, especially when we recognize probably the limitations of their knowledge and understanding of who this child really was. You know, we who have the privilege of knowing far more about the true nature of Christ's person and work, and we can see even more than those wise men the appropriateness of their response to him of worship. Because we know him to be not just some king of the Jews, but I mean the King of Kings, who is in fact, as we sang in O Come All Ye Faithful, God of God, very God of very God, light of light. And how much more then, we who have this greater knowledge and understanding of him, how much more ought we to worship him? How much more heartfelt and wholehearted should our worship of him be? How much more genuine and earnest should our prayers to him be? How joyfully, you know, we should be singing to him in worship, and yet how cold, how formal, how forced our worship can sometimes be. And yet we have so much more knowledge. We have so much greater understanding of who this child was, of who our Savior is, of who Jesus is and did. Not just a man, not just a king, King of Kings, God of God. Yes, deserving of our full worship in the truest sense of that which is deserving of God alone. I mean, does our worship of Christ come anywhere near the worship of these three wise men? And if not, how poorly that reflects on us. We need to remind ourselves, every Lord's Day, as we come to his worship, of the true nature of this Christ whom we have gathered to worship, who he really is, everything that he has really done for us. Again, it's one of the reasons why we do celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. You know, if God forbid there's not enough Christ, not enough gospel in the sermon, then at least we'll get the reminder there in those things. To remind us and to draw out from us worship as we remember exactly who Jesus Christ is. Our Savior, our King, God himself. But that brings us actually to our third and final response of the wise men. You know, joy, worship, and finally, these gifts. You've probably heard and read much about the, you know, the gifts of the Magi. And I'm not talking about the O. Henry story. It has nothing to do with the Magi. But the gifts of the Magi and the significance behind them. Much has been written, much has been sung about these gifts and their significance, you know, their meaning, what they were communicating. I mentioned earlier that I really do like the carol, We Three Kings, even though a lot of people like to drag it through the mud this time of year. But part of what I like about it is its interpretation of these gifts. And actually, one thing that I like about it is just the beauty of its poetry. It's actually very well-written poetry. I'll quote to you a little bit from it. But the interpretation of these gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. The second verse, born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. Then the third verse, frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh. And the fourth verse, probably the most chilling. Myrrh is mine. Its bitter perfume breathes the life of gathering gloom. Sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a stone cold tomb. And it's just good poetry in some sense. But you see what they're doing. They're taking each of the three gifts of the wise men, and they're finding significance in each one of those. Gold, you know, fitting for as a gift for a king. Frankincense, which, yes, was offered with many of the Old Testament sacrifices and as incense offered up, so worshiping as God. And then myrrh, which was used in that day, among other things, to anoint the bodies of the dead in order to prevent or at least delay decay and the smells arising from a decaying body. But gold, identifying Christ as king, frankincense, identifying Christ as God, myrrh, identifying him as sacrifice. And that's how it summarizes in the last verse. This is glorious now, behold him arise, king and God and sacrifice. I mean, you see what they're doing. They're interpreting each of these three gifts as identifying, revealing one further aspect of the person of Jesus Christ. This is actually a very ancient interpretation of these gifts. I was just reading a couple of weeks ago a sermon by Gregory the Great, who lived in the 6th century, so it's the 500s. And so, you know, this interpretation, this is the point that he was making with all these gifts. So this interpretation goes back at least, you know, 1,500 years. But I think finds this beautiful expression in that carol, We Three Kings. Unfortunately, you know, as much as I like that interpretation and think that it's fine and instructive, you know, in a Christmas carol, I think it might just be a little too good to be true. It might be pushing things, reading a little bit too much into things, pushing things a little bit too far, especially to preach it in a sermon. Yes, gold is associated with royalty in the scriptures, but it's also associated with many other things. It's not that every time we see gold, we have to think of a king. Frankincense was used in some of the Levitical sacrifices, but it was used for other things as well, just as a general incense. Myrrh was one of the components that they would anoint dead bodies with, but myrrh and the Song of Solomon, other places, was just used as a perfume. It was an oil that would be infused with other spices to bring about, you know, a pleasing scent, whether to mask decaying bodies or just general body odor. So all of these things, you know, yes, and I like it. I mean, it's truth, you know, God and the king and God and sacrifice, but you know, and as tempted as I was to make that, you know, my 3-part series this Christmas, you know, King and God and sacrifice and look at the gifts of the wise men, I think that perhaps that goes beyond the scriptural warrant to interpret these gifts that specifically. But does that mean that there's no significance in these gifts? Well, I think that there is. And I think that there's a closer and clearer scriptural parallel than the ones that maybe the authors of We Three Kings were drawing. Let's read a few passages of Scripture together. So get your Bibles ready. We're going to be flipping back and forth. This is kind of what we've done in this sermon series, and I hope that it's been helpful. Turn first to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verses 1 through 10. As you look even at the heading here, you see that this is actually the visit of the Queen of Sheba to King Solomon in the heyday of Solomon's riches and glory and wealth. It's just another in this long section that's just describing the glory and the vast riches and prosperity during Solomon's reign. And I think that the author is doing this for a particular reason. But 1 Kings 10, 1 through 10. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels. Camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendants of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And I almost ran out of breath there too. Verse 6, and she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard, Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, and that you may execute justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. All right, so 1 Kings 10. In our call to worship, we read from Psalm 72. Turn back there. Psalm 72, and as I mentioned, this is a psalm, one of the few, that was actually written by Solomon. And it's a prayer for the king, as he words it. And at the time, he was the king. And yet, as we read that, you see that the glory of the kingdom, you know, his kingdom stretching from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, you know, all the nations coming and bowing down before this king, it goes far beyond anything, even in the greatest of his days of glory ever achieved. And, as we've interpreted it rightly, of Christ, ultimately. But look at verses 10 and 11. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Verse 15, long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. Okay, so you're seeing that as Solomon, you know, looks even at his own, you know, reign, and then as he looks forward to the reign of that future king, part of what would characterize that future reign would be these tributes, these gifts of gold being brought. I mean, here he even mentions specifically of Sheba. It was something that he had received even in his own reign as well. Then turn to Isaiah 60. Now, we've actually already read the first part of this prophecy in Isaiah 60 in connection with this visit of the wise men, especially the star, because we see there a lot of the same language. But let's read a little bit further this time. This is Isaiah 60. Let's read verses 1 through 6. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your hearts shall thrill and exult. Because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the nations shall come to you, a multitude of camels shall cover you, the camel, young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. I'll just draw your attention to, I just want to read this entire chapter, to the last part of chapter 60, because it'll be important. Verse 19 and following. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. It's a beautiful prophecy. But as you look at all of these passages of Scripture together, I think that you see this movement toward Christ. And this day when this light, this glory will rise out of his people, and the nations and the kings of the nations will bring their treasures just as they did in the days of Solomon. Specifically, the gold of Sheba and frankincense from the east, from Midian and Ephah. See these spices that were mentioned and gold in all of these passages. This and all of this marked out Jesus as what he will call himself later in Matthew's gospel in chapter 12 and verse 42. Here Christ said, "The queen of Sheba will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Amen. That's what the visit of the wise men, that's what their gifts mark Jesus out as, that one, that great future coming king, the one who would be even greater than Solomon, whose reign would extend from shore to shore, to the very ends of the earth, that all nations would gather together and worship him and bring him their richest tributes, their gold and their spices. Just as Solomon received the Queen of Sheba and her gold and spices, so Christ, at the very beginning of his life on this earth, received the wise men and their gold and spices. Now true, the wise men were not kings, but they were foreign dignitaries who brought Jesus gold and spices as tribute. They were the beginning of the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies, as we see in Psalm 72 and Isaiah 60, this great king to whom all nations would pay tribute. It's actually in light, did you know, of those Old Testament prophecies of Psalm 72 and Isaiah 60 that the wise men traditionally became known as kings. Because the early church recognized in their visit the beginning of the fulfillment of these glorious prophecies. But it was just the beginning, wasn't it? Three or however many wise men bringing probably a good amount of gold and spices in tribute to this king. But nowhere near what we see in Psalm 72, in Isaiah 60. And so here, once again, we are brought from the first Advent to the second. We've been doing this as we've looked at these. This was the beginning, the visit of the wise men, just the beginning of the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. A partial fulfillment, the full fulfillment, is still future. Turn one last time in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21, almost at the very end. And here in language pulled directly from Isaiah 60, you'll see it, is this prophecy about the final state of God's people in the last day. Revelation 21, read verses 22 to 26. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." Here we see all of these different strands coming together. It's glorious. This light that would rise and gather the nations in. The star rising out of Jacob. The nations and the kings of the earth gathering to that light and bringing their richest gifts and tribute and offering to him. And ultimately being fulfilled in that final day, fully and truly. What do the gifts of the wise men teach us? They teach us that that child of Mary, that poor Jewish peasant man who went about teaching and healing for a few years until he was executed as a common criminal, they teach us that that man is this great and universal king who was prophesied in the Old Testament. The King of Kings, far greater even than Solomon in the very height of his glory. And as he came the first time and was worshipped and given gifts by the wise men, so he will come again and will receive the worship and glory of all kings, of all nations. At that day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But there is a solemn ending to that passage in Revelation. The nations and kings of the earth bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem. Verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What does all of this mean for us? It means that we should respond to Jesus in the same way as did these three kings, these wise men 2,000 years ago, with joy, no matter how dark our life or this time in our life might be, joy knowing that our Savior has come, with worship knowing that He is King and God and sacrifice, and with gifts in the sense of this tribute, what we bring to Him as an act of submission to His kingship. Because if you want to be among those nations and kings who enter the New Jerusalem on that last day, enter into that glorious place of eternal light and joy and peace, then we must submit to this King now. We must trust in Him and in Him alone for our salvation now. Let us own Him as our great King and worship and serve and glorify and love Him all our days, looking forward to that great last day when He will come again and we will finally worship and serve and glorify and love Him as He truly deserves, with pure and eternal joy. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You. Thank You that You sent us our Savior, that You sent us this King, this warrior King, the star out of Jacob who will destroy all of His and His people's enemies, the shepherd King from Bethlehem who will deliver and save and gently lead and provide for His people, and this true and greatest King, the one even greater than Solomon, who will usher in a realm of perfect light and peace and prosperity beyond our imagining, and who invites us to join Him in that realm through faith in Him. Father, may all of us here submit to Him joyously. May our knees bow to Him now. May our tongues confess Him now, before they are forced to do that on the last day. Thank You for our Savior. Help us to rejoice in Him, to worship Him, to offer Him the tribute of our money, our time, our talents, our service, our very selves, in joyful tribute to Him as our great King. May we begin even now to bring the glory of the nations into His kingdom. May we all receive Him. May we know joy because He is King and He has come. In His name we ask. Amen.